Today we continue in our sermon series in the book of Exodus. So if you would take your Bibles, please turn to Exodus chapter 5. Last week we finished chapter 4, and we saw last week in chapter 4, even before Moses began his difficult calling that God had given to him, God had reassured him and God had helped him to understand and to be courageous and to remember that he would be with him every step of the way. And then later we saw at the end of chapter 4 in verse 29 to verse 31, the Israelites respond to Moses' message with faith and hope, and they believe and they worship. And that's the order that all of us should respond when we are worshiping the Lord. But this challenge wasn't over. Pharaoh and his suffering is about to continue and to get worse. And there's now a battle that is going on here, which we will see, a struggle that we will see in chapter 5, where the Israelites have to choose. Who are they going to believe? Who are they going to put their faith in? Are they going to trust in God's word and God's promises, or are they going to put their faith in a Pharaoh and his power? And that's what we will be seeing today. So today, we have a big portion that we are going to look through, so we're not going to read all of that. We're going to read it bit by bit. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessings upon our time together. Father, we do want to thank you that we can gather together this afternoon. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that you would bless our time together. We pray that you would help us to be not just the hearers of your word, but the doers as well. And I pray for your help, Lord, as this passage is explained. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our God and Redeemer. Please help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe you've heard of the phrase, when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. It's a proverb that encourages optimism. It's a proverb, a little pithy saying that encourages resilience in the face of adversity. Lemons symbolize difficulties or setbacks, while the lemonade represents turning those lemons, turning those challenges into something positive. And this phrase has been used in motivational speeches, it's been used in literature, it's been used in pop culture, encouraging people to embrace the challenges and find opportunities in difficulties. This is not what I am going to tell you today, okay? I want to show you from the passage that when life gives you lemons, if you are a Christian, you don't have to trust in your own ingenuity, you don't have to trust in your own cleverness to turn a difficult situation into something positive. What you can do and what you should do is trust in God's promises and believe in them in order to affect real change and to bring real joy into the difficult situations that you find yourself in. So today the title of my sermon is, When Life Gives You Lemons, Trust in God's Promises. When life gives you lemons, don't make lemonade. Rather, trust in God's promises. Last week, we saw the people of God respond to Moses and Aaron's initial announcement of God's redemptive plan in exactly the way that we hoped they would. They believed and they worshipped. However, today we will see that directly after their obedient, worshipful response, things don't get better for the Israelites. In fact, they get worse. And maybe you've experienced that in your Christian life, in your walk with the Lord. Perhaps you took a step of obedience and you trusted the Lord and you responded clearly to God's guidance from his word, and immediately the result was bad. It seems as if your faithfulness was rewarded with a rebuke. And we will see today in our passage that obedience is not always accompanied by immediate success, okay? Let me say that again. Obedience is not always accompanied with immediate success. But despite this, Our passage today will show us that even when circumstances seem discouraging, we must trust in God's promises. My first point we see is from verse 1 to verse 21. It is the full, almost the full chapter, and we see there Pharaoh's defiance and we see Israel's oppression. Pharaoh's defiance and Israel's oppression. Here in these verses, Moses and Aaron, they meet Pharaoh for the first time. This is the first time they are in the audience of Pharaoh, and they bring Pharaoh a message from God. Let the Israelites go so they can go and worship in the wilderness. Now, we know their ultimate goal is their freedom. And they ask at that moment for temporary leave. But as expected, Pharaoh rejects the request and he mocks Israel's God and he orders Moses and Aaron to stop interfering and to let the people continue working. Look at chapter 5, look at verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a three-day journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Now, Pharaoh becomes angry and he decides to make life even harder for the Israelites. And he orders that they must keep making bricks, but he will no longer supply straw for them. And straw was a necessary ingredient in order to make the bricks. It was a key material for this work. And despite this, they are still expected to meet the same production quota. So they have to do extra work. They have to go find their own straw now. And this impossible demand is, of course, designed by Pharaoh to humiliate and intimidate the Israelites. And, of course, to discourage them from listening to Moses and rather listen to Pharaoh. Look at verse 5 there. We see in verse 5, Pharaoh says, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past, to let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle, they are lazy. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifices to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words.'" The Egyptian slave drivers, they relay Pharaoh's harsh command to the Hebrew overseers. The foremen here in our passage, they are Israelites, okay? They've been brought in to help rule the working class here. And the people desperately are looking for straw mixed with mud and sand in order to make the bricks, but the land in Egypt is not very fertile enough to produce everything that they need. The area on the Nile is fertile, but not everything. And when they fail to meet their daily quotas, these foremen, they are beaten and they are blamed for the shortfall that is required by Pharaoh. And then look at verse 15. Skip to verse 15. "Then the foremen of the people of Israel," remember they are Israelites themselves, "they come and they cry out to Pharaoh, 'Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people.' But he said, 'You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now go and work. No straw will be given you, but you must deliver the same number of bricks.' the foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce the number of bricks, your daily task each day. So despite this mistreatment, despite their appeal to Pharaoh for relief, instead of help, what happens? Pharaoh blames them for their laziness, insisting that their struggle is because of their lack of effort, not because of the lack of straw. And his response is designed to crush their hope. Okay? He wants to remind them that Egypt holds the power, that Pharaoh is the one who has the power, not Israel, not the God of Israel. And of course, he imposes a suffering upon them. And this results in a backlash, which we will see here, against Moses and Aaron. And the people are angry, and they blame Moses and Aaron for Pharaoh's harsh treatment, for Pharaoh's harsh retaliation. And instead of seeing Moses and Aaron as their deliverers, now the people accuse them of causing their suffering, of causing their suffering. And the key issue throughout this passage is about who the Israelites are going to serve. Who are the Israelites going to serve? Who will Israel worship? Who will Israel turn to in time of trouble? And their struggle is not just about freedom, but about where their ultimate allegiance, where their ultimate trust lies. Is it in Pharaoh or is it in God? Now turn back to Exodus chapter 2. Look at Exodus chapter 2. Israel had cried to God for help. And we read in Exodus 2 verse 23. We read, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Now, in our passage today, the same language is being used. Go back, look at verse 15 in chapter 5. Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh. Okay, the foreman of the sons of Israel, who are they crying out to? Pharaoh. Who should they be crying out to? To the Lord, right? Turn to Exodus chapter 14. Turn to Exodus chapter 14. The only other time in the entire book of Exodus that the language of the children of Israel crying is used here in Exodus chapter 14. Look at verse 10. Here the army of Egypt is approaching the children of Israel at the Red Sea. And here we read in verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel did what? Cried out to the Lord. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, these Egyptians were marching after them, and they were becoming frightened, and the sons of Israel cry out to the Lord. And the Lord wanted them to cry out to him. He didn't want them to cry out to Pharaoh. Originally, they cried out to the Lord, and in their hardships now, they, in chapter 5, are crying out to Pharaoh, right? After learning their lesson at the Red Sea, they cry out to the Lord. And the Lord answered. Pharaoh didn't answer. And what is Moses telling us? What is he teaching us? I think God wants our devotion, right? Moses is helping us understand. God wants our devotion. He wants our loyalty. He wants us to trust the Lord in times of trouble. Not the gods of Egypt. Not the gods of Egypt. Notice also in our text, in chapter 5, look at verse 15 and 16 of Exodus 5. The Hebrew foremen, these Israelites, they repeatedly refer to themselves, speaking to Pharaoh, as your servants. Look at verse 15. Underline the word servant there. It's mentioned in verse 15, it's mentioned your servants, and in verse 16, twice, your servants is mentioned. This is significant. We get the sense that Israel is conflicted here in the matter of whom they are supposed to be serving. No man can serve two masters, right? Jesus himself has told us that. And here these Israelite foremen are emphasizing that their devotion and their loyalty belong to Pharaoh. We are your servants. We are your servants, they say. Notice also in verse 16, the basic complaint of the foreman to Pharaoh is that the system is unfair. But of course the problem is designed to be unfair. That's the way Pharaoh wanted it to be. He had designed it precisely so that the people of Israel would reject the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And so though the children of Israel, or the foremen of the children of Israel, are now crying out to Pharaoh. But notice here, Pharaoh does not hear their cry. He does not answer their cry. He doesn't aid their cry. What does he do? He mocks him. He scorns him. He demeans him. And he accuses them of being idle. He accuses them of being lazy. He says, the only reason you want to go out and worship is because you are lazy. You don't want to do the hard work. I think there's a very meaningful application here. You know, false gods are unforgiving taskmasters. False gods may seem appealing at first, but they are unforgiving masters who will always demand a high price. The children of Israel are learning that lesson the right way here, aren't they? That the gods of this world are not who they claim to be. They are not kind. They are not willing to help when we need help. They are not going to deliver us when we need to be delivered. Notice also in verse 18, Pharaoh's command. He says, after he hears them, he says something very interesting. He says, now go work. Now keep those two words in mind. Go work. Of course, his point here in verse 17 is to go serve me by working, okay? Go and serve me. Go work. Go back to work. And I think, again, this highlights the main issue in the Exodus account. Let me ask you something. Who is it that the Hebrews are to serve? Is it Pharaoh or is it the Lord? And this is what is before us again in our passage. The word serve is used several times precisely in this context. I'm sorry we're looking at many passages, but we want to get the melodic theme here, okay? That's one of the things we learned this week, okay? The melodic theme throughout Exodus, okay? The melody that goes throughout Exodus. Look at Exodus chapter 4. Exodus 4, verse 22 and 23. There are, notice there, as God tells Moses what he is to say to Pharaoh, he says there, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. That he may serve me. This is the Lord saying he wants Israel to be let go so that they will serve him. Now Pharaoh is saying to Israel here in Exodus 5, no, serve me. Serve me. Look again in Exodus chapter 8. Look at verse 1. Then the Lord says to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. There's a battle that is going on here in Exodus. And as we said last week, this isn't a battle between Moses and Pharaoh. There's a lordship issue going on here. Who are the Israelites going to serve? Who is going to be their Lord? Is it going to be Pharaoh or is it going to be God? Who is it going to be? And God is calling on his people to serve him. The Lord demands complete loyalty from his people. And he calls upon them to look to him for help, not the gods of this world. And this, by the way, is the repeated story in the history of Israel. As Israel looks to other nations for help against their enemies, instead of looking to the Lord God, who had made a covenant with them, who promised them he would help. Exodus is about calling the people of God to serve him. I think Pedro mentioned already, we all serve somebody, right? We will serve somebody. Who is it that we are going to serve? And the Israelite foremen here are showing their true colors as they cry out to Pharaoh for help. They look to Pharaoh for deliverance. It's the Egyptian king who is now the recipient of their plea, not the Lord, not the God of Israel. They are not properly recognizing the authority and the power of the sovereign God who has revealed himself to them. Is that something, perhaps, before we're too critical with the Israelites, is this something that you perhaps struggle with at times? Do you run to Christ as your first option in times of need? Or is he your last option? You finally say, well, nothing else has worked. I'll try God. This is a struggle for the people of God. It's still a struggle today, as it was back here in the book of Exodus. And that's the first thing that we need to see. God in this passage is revealing himself as the sovereign God. He's helping the Israelites remember that Pharaoh is not a god. He is a human. And he cannot help them. He cannot deliver them. And in this contest with Pharaoh, he's calling on his people to serve only him. Exodus highlights a battle of lordship. Who will serve God? Pharaoh? Who will Israel serve? Pharaoh or God? And for those of us who were here when we studied Ephesians, remember what chapter 6, 11, and 12 tells us? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is a scheme of the devil that still exists today. The devil wants you to serve him. The devil wants you to look to the world for your answers. The devil doesn't want you to serve God. He doesn't want you to bow to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He wants you to look everywhere else for your deliverance, for your joy, for your hope. It's not even Israel here versus Egypt. It's the one true God versus the false God, Pharaoh, and the satanic realm which has inspired this religion. And it's the same in our day. The battle is not against flesh and blood. You should not be surprised, Peter says, when the fiery trials come. Ultimately, the devil wants us to serve him. And when you are tempted by Satan, who do you turn to for help? Who do you trust? The Israelite foremen reveal their misplaced commitment by crying out to Pharaoh rather than to God. They fail to recognize his authority. They fail to recognize his power. They fail to recognize his sovereignty. And this struggle reflects Israel's repeated failure to trust God alone. This raises a challenge here, I think, for all of us. Do we trust Christ or only as a last resort? God is calling us to serve him fully, unconditionally, especially in times of need. God allows us to go through these times of trouble so that we will look towards Him. And that's what He's doing with Israel. He wants them to know that He alone is their God. I wonder, is there something today that the Lord is bringing to your mind that you need to trust Him for? Remember, the key issue is, who will you serve? Who will you worship? And don't fail to recognize and remember that God is the one who has all authority. That God is the one who has all power. That He alone is the sovereign Lord of this universe. My second point, we see from verse 22 to the end of our passage in chapter 6, verse 5. We see Moses' doubt and we see God's assurance. We see Moses' doubt and God's assurance. Satan had done his best to make the Hebrew foreman doubt God's character and to doubt His faithfulness. And it seems that the same schemes of the devil are making Moses doubt as well. In verse 22 and 23, we see Moses' response. Moses turns to God and he asks the Lord, "Lord, why have you let this happen to your people? Why did you send me in the first place? Ever since I've spoken to Pharaoh, things have gotten worse and you still haven't delivered us. You still haven't rescued them." And Moses is frustrated. And instead of trusting God, he questions God. "Lord, I told you that this wouldn't work. Lord, I told you I'm not good at speaking. I told you Pharaoh wouldn't listen. Are you sure about this?" And even though he was God's chosen prophet, Moses is still struggling to fully trust God. He needed to understand who God truly was. And Moses, in his frustration, assumes he knows better than God. But the truth is clear. God loves His people more than Moses could ever possibly imagine. God's heart for His people is unmatched. And at times, we need to remember that we must be careful not to fall into this trap of believing that we know better than God. We must be careful of thinking that we are more loving than God. We must be careful of thinking that we are more wiser than God. And Moses was tempted to doubt God's goodness. And how often do we fall into that temptation? How often, when things are going bad, do we think that we know better than God and that we will do a better job of being God, isn't it? I remember very clearly when I was younger and I was praying for a wife. Not just any wife, I prayed for a wife who would love the Lord and who would be able to serve alongside me. And then the Lord answered my prayer and Kerry came into my life. And after some time, our relationship became serious and I wanted to marry Kerry. But I was very nervous about the whole concept of marriage. My mother was a single parent who raised me after my parents' divorce. And that left a terrible scar in my whole way of thinking of marriage. I didn't want a failed marriage. I was scared of marriage. Anyway, I prayed and I fasted and one prayer after another was answered. And Kerry and I were about to get married on the 19th of December, 1998. And I was standing at the altar on my own with my best men alongside me. We were waiting now for Kerry. Taking notes, Ajay? Okay. And I was nervous and I prayed. I prayed this prayer. My pastor prayed with me and then he said, "Gareth, please pray after me." And I said, "Okay, Lord, please, if this is not your will, please kill me, you know? Please send a lightning bolt and kill me. If this is not your will, please, Lord, kill me." I prayed that prayer. My pastor looked at me very confused. But I was terribly nervous, okay? 5 minutes turned into 10 minutes, and there was no Kerry, okay? And I was still praying the same prayer. 10 minutes turned into 20 minutes, and I was sweating. I was waiting for this lightning bolt. 20 minutes turned into 30 minutes, no Kerry. 30 minutes turned into 40 minutes, 40 minutes turned into 50 minutes. Eventually, after an hour, Kerry arrived, and there was no lightning bolt. We got married, and I was still alive, okay? But then we went on honeymoon, and straight after our wedding day, I planned a road trip into Zimbabwe, and it started off well until we crossed the South African border, and our first day in Zimbabwe, we had a car accident that totally wrote off the car, and I was wondering, Lord, is this your will for my life to be married to Kerry, okay? Was I disobedient in not hearing what you had to say for my life? And I started to doubt. Maybe I was not being obedient to God's will for my life. But I learned that day an important lesson that Pharaoh, I think, is learning here as well. That we mustn't assume that just because difficult situations arise, that we're not in God's will. Just because we have difficult situations, we're not being punished. God is allowing these situations to grow our faith and to mold us into the people that He wants us to be. To learn lessons that we need to learn in order to serve our faithful God. And God often uses difficulties to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we will totally trust in Him. And I think this is what is happening here to Moses and Aaron. Their obedience was not accompanied by immediate success for a reason. Because they were not ready yet to fully serve the Lord. Chuck Swindoll, Bible commentator, he comments on this in one of his books on Exodus. He says, "The best framework for the Lord God to do His most ideal work is when things are absolutely impossible and we feel totally unqualified to handle it." I think we've all heard that saying, only when we're right at the bottom can we look up, right? Only when we're right at the bottom can we look up. God is wanting these Israelites to trust Him, and they're not. Even when circumstances seem discouraging, we must trust in God's promises. Can I say that again? When circumstances seem discouraging, we must trust in God's character and in His promises. Despite Moses' doubts, the Lord in His mercy responds. Look at chapter 6. Look at Exodus chapter 6, verse 1. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand He will send him out, and with a strong hand He will drive them out of his land.'" The Lord is going to make Pharaoh force the people of Israel to leave his land. That's what he's saying. The Lord in his mercy here tells Moses that Pharaoh will not only let Israel go, but he'll drive them out of his land. He won't want anything to do with them anymore. Now he's calling them to serve him. He's calling them to work. He's calling them to do all the work that needs to be done. But there's going to be a point where he's going to force them to leave the land. God is in control. Moses needs to learn that, not Pharaoh. In verse 2 to verse 5, God reassures Moses that everything is happening as he said it would. Israel's freedom will come through struggle, and Pharaoh's resistance is not a defeat. It's part of God's plan for this victory. And then God reminds Israel of his relationship with their ancestors. He talks about Abraham. He talks about Isaac. He talks about Jacob. And he reminds Moses, before he was known as God Almighty, but now he reveals himself as Yahweh, as the Lord. And he's made promises to Abraham's descendants that are still relevant, that are still secure. And he has not forgotten his covenant. He has not forgotten his promises. The Lord says, "Moses, I know you're worried, but let me reiterate, this is not going to fail." The Lord basically has to spell it out to Moses. The Lord says to Moses, I am God. I am the only God. Pharaoh is not God. The conversation that God has with Moses begins with an important declaration, right? I am the Lord. The Lord is designating himself as the Lord. This is what we call a royal self-designation. God is identifying himself here. And by the way, this is the same formula that Jesus uses multiple times in the Gospel of John. Remember, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of heaven. I am the living water. And God says to Moses here, I am the Lord. This is Yahweh. This is where we get the word Yahweh from, and we've abbreviated it into Jehovah. This is where we get our word from. And this is the most important part of his reply. And it is the fundamental issue of all the book of Exodus. Who is the Lord? And God says, I am. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. And if Moses could know who this God really is, it would answer all of his complaints. It would answer all of his questions. If he could simply and marvelously know the one to whom he is complaining, it would make all the difference. But he doesn't quite know yet. God is telling Moses about himself because something very big is about to happen. But let me ask you today, this is a fundamental question, right? Do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? In your complaining, do you trust the Lord? In your doubts, do you go to the Lord? Do you know the one who can make all the difference? I suspect there are people who know about the Lord, and when things go wrong, they run away from him because they don't have a relationship with him. They've never submitted to him as their Lord and Savior. You know, I know about the King of England, but I've never met the King. I don't have a relationship with him. So I can blame him for things, right? And I think that's what it's pretty much like when many people who call themselves Christians, when troubles come, they're quick to put the blame on the Lord because they don't know the Lord. They don't trust his character. They don't know his promises. God is telling Moses about himself. Look with me at verse 3, Exodus 6, verse 3. The Lord says, I appeared to Abraham, I appeared to Isaac, and I appeared to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Now, this may seem a little confusing at first. What in the world does God mean? Remember, in Genesis alone, we have the phrase the Lord mentioned over 100 times, but here in verse 3, it says that they didn't know the name of the Lord. I think the best explanation, although they knew the name of the Lord, they did not yet know the full identity of the Lord. And the full identity was Yahweh. But this is a turning point. This is a turning point in God revealing himself in that they will fully understand what it means for him to be Lord. They will fully understand what it means for him to be Lord. God is revealing not just his name, he's revealing his character. He's revealing his power to everyone in such a way that they will experience God in a way they've never done in the past. And we're going to see that in the 10 plagues as they are explained to us. But in verse 4, the Lord declares that he remembers the covenant. He remembers the covenant that he established, that he confirmed with the patriarchs to give them the land. He has not forgotten. The people may have forgotten. Clearly, they haven't remembered what God has promised. They are under this burden. It seems like they have given up all hope. They have forgotten about the promises, but not the Lord. the Lord remembers. And the Lord reminds Moses that he is the same, that he cares for his people, that he loves his children more than Moses could possibly understand. And now he is going to act. Something amazing is about to happen. Much of what we read here is repeated at the end of chapter 2. Remember, it's been emphasized. Except God is now making sure that Moses understands who he is. Remember the end of chapter 2? God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God's just reiterating the same thing here. It's beautiful. At the point, and the point is, it's simply the narration of what's going on behind the scenes. Who's writing this book? It's Moses, right? And how does Moses know that God knew? How does Moses know that God heard, that God saw, and that God remembered? How could he write that in chapter 2? How could he write that in chapter 2? Because here in chapter 6, God tells him, I've been listening. I haven't forgotten. God is not helpless. He's not too busy. He's not too small. He's not indifferent. He is not like the gods of Egypt. He is not even surprised by our suffering. He's not rubbing his hands in heaven, wondering what is going on. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He remembers his people. He knows his people. He remembers his covenant. And he loves his children. And he can be trusted. When life gives you lemons, don't make lemonade, okay? Remember to believe God's promises and trust in his character. The story of William Carey, I'm sure many of you have heard before. He's often called the father of modern missions. He went to India and ministered there for many, many years. His whole life, in fact, Carey and I have visited his grave in Calcutta. Spent his whole life serving there. And he felt called to bring the gospel to India in the late 1700s. And his biography is faced with hardships, including financial struggles, including opposition. His whole printing press burned down, and all of his work, years and years of work, was destroyed. For 7 years, he labored in India without seeing a single convert. For 7 years. Remember that, Vicky and Pedro? And many people would have given up. But Carey remained faithful because he trusted in the promises of God. He trusted in the character of God. He remained faithful, trusting that God was working even when he couldn't see the results. And eventually, his trust in God and his patient perseverance bore fruit. And his ministry led to thousands coming to Christ and the translation of the Bible into 9 different languages because they believed in the promises of God, even through their difficult situations. And we all face difficult situations, folks. Maybe not as many as William Carey did, but God designs it so that we would look up. That when life gives us lemons, we will worship the Lord God Almighty. We have all been saved. If you're a Christian here, we have been saved to worship the sovereign God of the universe. If you have not been saved, if you are not a Christian, you are still the Lord of your own life. And you serve a master that will not ever be able to deliver you from the terrible dread and punishment of sin. A question we all need to ask, is Christ alone our Redeemer? And Satan wants you to think the gods of this world are attractive and the gods of this world are everything that you need. But they are not. They are unforgiving masters who will always demand a steep price. They are horrible substitutes for the eternal King of Kings. God alone is our God and our King. And He alone is worthy. Amen. Father, we pray that You would take Your word and You would pierce our hearts, that we would conform more and more to the image of Your dear Son. Lord, You are awesome in every way. You are beautiful in every way. You give us what we don't deserve. You love us even while we were sinning against You. While we were spitting in Your face, You sent Your Son Jesus to die for our sins. You give us much more than we deserve. You give us grace. You are the faithful covenant keeper who loves His children. And Lord, I pray that we would learn today to respond in worship. Lord, that when we go through trials, we will not forget the God who has revealed Himself to us. Lord, that we would remember and we will believe, and that we would worship the One who is worthy of our complete loyalty and trust. In Jesus' name, I ask. Amen.